It's not uncommon for my children to pick to watch Christmas movies throughout the year. So I don't know how many of you expected to see Rudolph this morning when you came, or not Rudolph, but Frosty, when you came in today. But for me, there's really nothing strange about it. Most of us, we wait, you know, until after we've had our Thanksgiving turkey to catch up with Rudolph and Cornelius and Hermie the elf and our claymation Christmas comrades. But my kiddos watch year-round. The concept of a Christmas movie is completely lost on them. They just don't understand. But it's kind of funny to me then, when we're watching a movie out of season, you know, they will sometimes pick Frosty. And of course, his first words are those ever famous words, "Happy birthday." And it's such a funny thing to me because, you know, I mean, it's kind of jarring too because it's not anyone's birthday. I mean, I guess you could argue that it's Frosty's birthday, but he's trying to greet other people with this greeting. But I suppose, to be fair, having just come to life, he hasn't had anyone really had the chance to explain to him that, you know, it's not anyone else's birthday. So they just give him a pass, and I appreciate that for Frosty. What's funny about a Christmas movie in July or saying happy birthday on a day when it's not somebody's birthday is that it's out of sync, or at least it's the wrong timing for such things. Now, you wouldn't bat an eye if I played that and it was late Thanksgiving, late November or Christmas time or something like that, if it was December, maybe even January, but in July, you know, that's when we're supposed to be watching Will Smith movies and patriotic movies and action movies and things like that. So all this talk of snowmen and birthdays and Christmas movies, you probably figured out where I'm going with all this, right? We're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Good guess. Fascinating stuff here today. Indeed, we're going to be finishing our summer sermon series on the armor of God, and we're going out with a bang, or I guess I should say a slice, because we're going to be talking about that sword that we are given to wield and how its words and advice are both true and timely, which, by the way, is our sermon in a sentence for the day, that God's word is true and timely. So if you're taking notes, I'll give you a second to get that written down here. And then let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, in a world where spiritual attacks come at us every day, you've given us a solid set of armor to wear to keep ourselves safe. You've given us a belt to sink the truth up to ourselves, a breastplate of righteousness that helps us to have the courage to move forward in the fight. You've shod our feet with the readiness that comes from knowing the gospel, a shield of faith to extinguish the fiery arrows the devil sends our way, and a helmet that protects our minds from outside influences as you work to transform them. That final piece that you give us isn't actually armor, but what appears, at least at first glance, to be an overtly offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so I pray that as we learn more about this weapon, that you'll help us to use it well in battle, and I pray that it is of encouragement to us, even as it is a danger to the secular world that it's used against. Give it power in our hands and guide us as we wield it. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen. Right then, let's waste no time. Let's jump right into our passage that we've been looking at, Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 11. Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, I wonder, as you picture a warrior on a battlefield, what sort of things come to your mind? Do you think of a man clad all in black with a mask that hides the features of his face as he quickly swings a rapier across his enemy's blade? Or do you think of a of a ninja silently, stealthily sneaking up on the bad guy, just getting ready to pull out his katana and do his thing, right? Or maybe you think of like Aragorn or someone from the Lord of the Rings with that sword as tall as he is, and that's covered in the guts of his enemies, and he's out there and he's hungry and he's ready for more. Now, if that's the kind of idea that you have in mind when we talk about the sword of the Spirit, know that the Greek word rampaia, which means that long, scary-looking, heroic broadsword, is not the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6:17. Instead, he uses the word makaira. And makaira is a much shorter sword than what you would probably see in the movies. It's just over a foot to 2 feet long, and it was used as a military sidearm, or it was used for a close combat, you know, melee weapon, or sometimes even just as a big, you know, heavy knife for common things like fishing or tailoring or things of that nature. Roman soldiers trained extensively with it because, as it turns out, most battles are not won by large Hollywood-style sword sweeps, but rather with more short, size, surgical precision sort of thrusts. And so they really had to be skilled. That's already interesting to us. We shouldn't use God's word as a club that we wildly swing about willy-nilly. It requires training and discipline and precision to use. More on that in a bit, but before we get too far along, I do want to visit another passage of Scripture in the New Testament where the word rampaia, again, that long broadsword, is used. So we're going to go to the end of the book. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 1, where John describes Jesus standing in front of him in verse 14. He says, "The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword, rampaia. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." Yeah, that's the word that John uses here when he describes that sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, rampaia. Again, that big, heroic-looking broadsword. The sword is long and heavy and intimidating. It's a battlefield weapon, often associated with judgment, especially divine judgment. And it belongs to Jesus. He gets the big one, rampaia. We get the small one, makaira. Which doesn't mean that our sword is unimportant or unimpressive, or that the job that we do with it doesn't matter. Rather, it means that he has one job as judge of all the earth, and we, as his servants, we have a very different job to do. And so we're giving a different weapon for that. You know, again, on this spiritual battlefield, we don't make these large sweeping swings. Instead, we make precise, almost surgical strikes in given situations. In fact, something else you should know is that when Paul uses the word word, the word for word that he uses is not the word that he uses when he usually says word. It turns out there's a whole other word for that. The word he uses when he says word, we usually think of logos. Logos is the complete revelation, the whole message. Jesus is the word of God, logos. That's the word that John uses when he talks about how Jesus is God's message in a person. Instead, Paul uses the word rhema. This word means a spoken word or a specific utterance in a timely manner or for an appropriate situation. So like, for example, if I were to say to you on any given day, happy birthday, and it's not your birthday, that probably falls flat, right? That's, you know, but if you were to say it to me on December 12th, which just happens to be my birthday, if you say, Zach, happy birthday, that means something to me. In fact, if you don't say happy birthday to me on December 12th, I probably get upset, right? Everybody forgot it was my birthday today. You know, that's typically how we feel when that sort of thing happens. But say it on the right day, and it has a lot of meaning packed into it. Maybe watching Frosty the Snowman or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer at the end of the year, you know, Christmas time, that feels right. But watching it in late July, You see what I'm putting forth here? Rhema versus logos means that the Spirit equips us believers with specific truth applied to specific situations. I'll give you a biblical example of this conflict or this concept. There's a conflict in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, we're given a snapshot of his public ministry just before he gets started here. He's made quite a name for himself in Galilee, and the teachers of the local synagogue, they're impressed with him, and locally speaking, he's a hero. But before the public at large gets a chance to really look at Jesus, we have this situation where he spends a little time evaluating, or preparing rather, in the desert. If you've ever so much as whistled "Jesus loves me" while waiting in line for the church potluck dinner, you're probably aware of who comes to challenge him when he's in the desert. Who comes to challenge Jesus there? Could it be Satan, right? In fact, it could be, dear brothers and sisters. Satan shows up in the desert. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Now, that's an awfully long time. I can barely go 40 minutes before I start to get the shakes. But Jesus has gone 40 days without eating, without any sort. And then here comes the devil, and he has a tempting offer for Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was, as you can guess, hungry, right? The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now we could stop there for now, but keep your thumb in that passage because we're not quite done in Matthew chapter 4 just yet. I read this passage and I can't help but think about cleaning the restrooms at GameStop. Probably what comes to your mind too, right? I figured so. Because you see, back in the day when I worked at GameStop, one of the things that I would do when I was training new recruits, usually high school kids, or sometimes there's like a college student who's looking for summer work or something like that. And so part of their training was they got to sit down and have a Pepsi while I cleaned the bathroom and they watched me do it. Now, I would do this for two reasons. The first is because I wanted to show them I wasn't above doing any of the things that I was going to ask them to do, even the worst part, right? Another thing is I wanted them to see how I wanted the job done. Because sometimes people will walk into the bathroom, spray a little Windex into the air, and kind of sweep a broom into the air or at the cobwebs or something like that. And then they say, "Job's done, I'm out," and then they move on. That's not what I want out of a clean restroom. So I'm showing them how to do it. And I appreciate in this passage of Scripture that even though we've already determined that Jesus has the Rhampaia sword, the bigger broadsword, he still shows us how to skillfully wield the Machaira, the little sword. He's giving a master class in this passage on how to use it. The devil knows his game. Y'all know what Satan means, right? It means accuser. In fact, once upon a time, he was known as the Satan, the accuser. That's how they would refer to him. But when you become so good at something, eventually you become synonymous with the thing that you are good at. You might remember back in 1983 when Newcastle's Steve Alford became Mr. What? Mr. Basketball, right. And they still give out that title. In fact, they gave it to somebody this year from Mount Vernon High School. But I don't know. There's something about Steve Alford. I just bet that was going to be in our brains. It's the first person I thought of when we're thinking about this. But here's my point. When Steve Alford was named Mr. Basketball, you know, it was because he was really good at it. And Satan has become, the devil became Satan, because again, he was really good at his game. By the way, incidentally, this is totally free. I'm not gonna charge you a bit for this. When I worked at GameStop, it was right across the street from where the Steve Alford Inn was in Newcastle. Maybe you've seen that before. You're driving south of Newcastle on 3 and you see that giant shoe that he used to wear. Could you imagine how big his feet must be and the difficulty in clipping his toenails? That would be, anyway, it doesn't matter. The point is, when you're good enough at something, you become synonymous with the thing you're good at. Alford became Mr. Basketball. Lucifer became Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we are told that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. And people often ask me, as a pastor, they think I know the answer to a lot of these sorts of questions. They'll say, is the devil omniscient? In other words, does the devil know everything in the way that God knows everything? Because sometimes it seems like when the devil attacks me, he knows just what he's doing. Well, the answer to that question is no, he's not. We see from this and from other scriptures that he's not all-knowing, but he certainly is paying attention. Like the phone in your pocket that when you say something or mention something, all of a sudden you see advertisements for that thing. The devil wrote that game, and he is paying attention when we're out there doing things, and he knows how to take us down, right? Jesus is hungry. He's been in the desert for 40 days, and he hasn't eaten, so the devil plays the fast food card. Can't tell you how many times he's taken me down with that, but Jesus seems able to stand up against it, and he said, not only, and this is interesting here, not only does Jesus, he doesn't tell him no, he doesn't even tell him to go away. Instead, he pulls out the Machaira. He pulls out the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Why that scripture? Why that precise verse here? Because it was timely. It was the right word, the right situation, the right time. It's saying, happy birthday, Zach, on December 12th at exactly 11:33 p.m. It was the right word at the right time for the right situation. He doesn't pull out a random verse, more like a surgeon with a scalpel. He knows right where to go to work, when to go to work, and what exactly to do here. And we need to be ready to do the same. Jesus, wielder of Rampaya, shows us how to use and work the Machaira like a real swordsman. Paul warns Timothy to be ready for times like this. He tells him to respond with God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 12, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is useful, and when used timely, will produce the results that God is looking for. But we need to be careful. I like that Paul says, you know those from whom you have learned it, so continue in this training, and you will not only make yourself wise for salvation, but you'll be ready to respond, you'll be ready to have a word for any given situation. We are thoroughly equipped by God's word for every good work. That's essentially what the verse is saying here. We need to be careful, because otherwise, we might hurt ourselves with that sword, and I don't want to do that. I was telling the Bible study group about this the other night. I have a sword in my garage. It's part of my Ninja Turtles movie collection. And since it's a real sword, and B, you know, I love my children very much. I don't want them to hurt themselves. And also C, it's very important to me, and I don't want them to hurt it. Although I promise they are more important to me than this sword is. I put it up because I don't want it to damage them or them to damage it. Now, where am I going with this? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. A sword that is sharp on both sides needs to be skillfully handled. Otherwise, we could end up doing more damage to ourselves than to somebody else with it. Keep that thought in mind as we go back into the text. If you've still got your thumb in Matthew 4, I believe we left off at verse 5. It says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Time out. Hang on a second. This changes things a little bit here. Did the devil just quote scripture? He did, didn't he? He straight up comes at Jesus with Psalm 91. Now, Sun Tzu would be proud of that. The first rule of war is what? Know your enemy. And here, the devil's enemy is the Word of God. And so he uses the Word of God against him. It's a bold strategy, Cotton. Let's see how it pays off for him. Turns out, it doesn't pay off super well, because Jesus, master of the Machaira, let alone the Rampaya, the Word of God himself shoves that double-edged sword right back at the devil with a little bit more Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And after one more test, the devil decides to cut his losses. He's going to leave Jesus alone for the time being. He'll be back, of course, when the opportunity is right. But for now, Jesus is free to go public with his ministry. It's not a bad time to do it, too, after you've just dealt the devil the business end of his own sword. Or is it his sword? Because if we look again at what Paul says exactly in Ephesians 6:17, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that means that the sword actually belongs to the Spirit the whole time. And so I think that means if we're going to do any damage with that sword, we need to be partnered with the God who forged it. Because we can do a lot of damage to ourselves if we're not. What the Hebrew writer says is that the Word of God is like a double-edged sword, so it can hurt us as well as do damage to an intended target. So like Jesus in the desert, we need to know how to use it and be partnered up with the Spirit when we do so. You see, anybody can just quote scripture here and there. We just saw the devil do it. Anyone can quote scripture, but have you ever seen anyone cut themselves with the Word of God? Not literally, of course. Sometimes I get a paper cut when I'm turning the pages. That's why I primarily look at my phone now when I'm reading it, but that's neither here nor there. It's not actually altogether uncommon to see people quote scripture out of context, or they'll use a verse that they think means one thing, it really means another thing, or sometimes, and this happens quite ironically, they'll use a scripture that they think is backing up the point they're trying to make, but in reality, it actually speaks against what they're trying to say. I've seen that happen a lot. The best way to be careful to avoid that is to make sure that you properly understand what the Bible is saying. And the best way to do that is to make sure that you're spending time not just in the Word, but also with the one who wrote it. Notice the Hebrew writer says of the double-edged sword that it has a target, probably different from the one that you think it's intended to be. When he says that it penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, who is it that you think it's targeting here? Who's it actually cutting into? It's cutting into us. It's cutting into you and I. It divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions. It can conquer outwardly, but first the Word has to perform surgery inwardly. Many people think that the Bible is a weapon to be used against others, but the Hebrew writer presents it here as a scalpel to use first on ourselves. And I think we need to take notice of that. Here's the thing. Our Roman soldier friends weren't simply handed a sword when they joined the army. Oh, here you go, pal. Get out there and give some of those guys the business, right? They drilled every day. Historians note, in fact, that they would often use practice swords that were made of wood that were much heavier than the lighter swords that they would later be given. And the reason why is because once they get the lighter sword in their hand, wow, this is really easy. This is efficient. I can do a lot more damage with this right here. It's nice and light. Many believers only open scripture when a crisis arrives. But imagine trying to learn swordsmanship after the battle starts. You see, Paul's point is that proficiency comes before combat. Every piece of armor up to this point has enabled the soldier to stand. But no battle has ever been won because somebody stood still. You see, eventually the moment comes when the shield lowers just a bit, and the footing is secure, and the armor is locked tightly in place, and the soldier advances with the Machaira in hand. And in the same way, we are not called to simply endure spiritual attacks, but instead we are called to confront lies with truth, temptation with scripture, despair with God's promises, and darkness with the light of the gospel. Victory doesn't come because the sword is held by a strong hand. It comes because it carries the authority of the one who forged it. We sort of alluded this before. Let me state plainly that the Machaira wasn't just a weapon. It was also it was a common knife used for cutting, for trimming, and yes, even surgical work. The Word of God doesn't merely defeat the enemy. It first cuts away at what doesn't belong in us. Before it is a weapon in our hand, it is a surgeon's instrument in God's hand. And that's why Paul waits until the end to introduce this final piece of the armor of God, this piece that both equips us for battle and continually transforms us more perfectly into the image of the God who forged it. Now, for weeks, we've been reading this Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. But if we would go on to verse 18, verse 18 says this: pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. This sort of illustrates that prayer isn't separate from the armor. It's how the armor works, as a matter of fact. Without prayer, even the sword isn't wielded effectively, and it needs to be wielded effectively because, again, that the Machaira doesn't have the reach of a rampaya or a spear means we need to know what we're doing when we swing that thing. You see, Roman armies, they loved spears, and Paul leaves that out entirely in this whole, you know, you see, a spear could be thrown, it could be shot, it could, even in your hand, it still keeps the bad guys at a distance, right? Where the Machaira, it invites them to come up close. You got to get in somebody's face with this thing if you want to do any damage. So why is the sword of the Spirit a Machaira instead of a spear? I think the answer is because Paul's emphasis is on personal spiritual warfare. A spear works at a distance. A sword is for close quarters. Paul assumes that spiritual battles will become intensely personal. Our battles against things like temptation, fear, bitterness, pride, false teaching, discouragement, those enemies get close. Those enemies infiltrate our hearts at times. They infiltrate our homes and our churches and our families and our minds. So the Word of God is designed for intimate combat. Jesus sets the example of how to use the sword in Matthew 4. Every temptation receives scripture, not because scripture is some magical incantation, but because Jesus knows, as the Word of God, where to apply what, right? He's able to perfectly trust the Father's will. And if you remember last week when we were talking about that helmet of salvation, where we were talking about Romans chapter 12, which tells us that if we are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed into what God wants for us by the renewing of our mind, Paul says we will too be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So something I've been able to notice then about this passage of scripture as we spent the summer studying it, there's a progression that begins first with our strapping on that first piece of armor up until the last. So truth holds everything together, right? That belt. Righteousness protects the heart. Peace steadies our walk, though that's the shoes. The faith then extinguishes the attacks. That's the shield. Salvation guards the mind. And then, and only then, comes the sword. That's quite purposeful. Paul doesn't begin with the weapon. He begins with our character. A soldier without his armor who rushes into battle with only a sword is brave for about 30 seconds or so. But that's not what Paul wants out of us. God prepares the person before entrusting the weapon. God's word is one that we learn to wield through patience and through a natural sense of progression, through putting on and learning to wield and wear the other pieces of the armor first. The sword of the Spirit is based on a sword whose lightweight and small design allows for quick, precise cuts rather than large, sweeping swings. It does as much work on us as it does damage to our enemies, and Jesus perfectly models how to wield it in Matthew chapter 4. But before he entrusts it to us, we need to make sure that we're not just swinging it around like a club willy-nilly, but that our thrusts are calculated, precise, and effective, used at just the right time, in just the right situation. Thus, we come to our three weekly challenges. Then we'll wrap things up. Challenge number one is to train with your sword. Train with your sword. A sword left in its sheath is still a sword, but it's not really doing anybody any good in the sheath. Commit to spending consistent time in God's Word. Not necessarily more, although, you know, that's okay. Just regular, ongoing, specific training. A Roman soldier wouldn't wait until the day of battle to figure out where he kept the sword or how to swing it. So spend regular time in God's Word before you find yourself in need of it. Read one chapter, read two. Listen to it on your commute to work. Join us on Thursday nights or Sunday mornings. Memorize one verse per week. Whatever it looks like for you, get familiar with God's Word so that when the time comes, you can wield it effectively. So that's challenge number one. Train with your sword. Challenge number two is to sharpen your sword. Sharpen your sword. Now, this moves beyond simply reading. I want to challenge you to memorize one verse this week that speaks to whatever issue it is that you are struggling with. Just like Jesus knew just what to say to the devil when it came time to say it. If you are, for example, battling with anxiety, then Philippians 4's message about the peace of God that guards your heart might be a good one to consider. Or if you're struggling with guilt, Romans 8 has a great message about how there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're battling temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 has something encouraging to say to you. There are verses that help us to combat and conquer fear and discouragement and distrust and more. So Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Don't just own a Bible. Sharpen it and store it in your heart. And then finally, challenge number three is to use your sword. Now, we've all seen Christians use scripture like a baseball bat, but remember that Paul actually describes something more akin to a surgeon's knife, a weapon of precision. Before you quote scripture to someone else this week, ask whether or not God wants something to happen for you regarding this scripture. Remember what we learned from Hebrews chapter 4. The word cuts us before it cuts anything else. The sword of the Spirit isn't used for winning arguments. It's used for winning hearts. And it starts with our own. I'll bet that when we started the sermon off with a cliff from a Christmas movie, you wouldn't have guessed we're going to spend much time talking about swords. But I hope that we proved that using God's word without proper knowledge of it is odd, and it's out of place, and it's a little jarring and out of place as snow in July. But if we partner with the Holy Spirit who forged the very sword that we're charged with wielding and learn to use it as our master did, we'll have the right words at the right time when God calls us up for battle. Now, having said all that, just want to say, if there's anything that we said today that made you realize, you know what, I'm ready for that. I'm ready to put on this armor. I'm ready to pick up God's word and let it be my weapon as I go into the world. If you're ready today to be baptized into Christ, if you've never done that before, then hey, we've got a warm pool back here. I would be very happy to baptize you today. We'll have the band come back and do one more song for us, and I'll be hanging out right here. And if you're ready today to join that family of faith, come see me and we'll get you in there. Maybe you have questions about that or questions about anything we've talked about today. If that's the case, get a hold of me throughout this week. My info's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp for our feet. It's a light for our path. And it has something to say for just about every occasion that we can imagine. Thank you for not only gifting us with it, but for also trusting us with it, as indeed you charge us to carry it into battle. Help us to be partnered with your Spirit so that we can provide the right word at the right time when you call us to move forward in battle. I pray for those who have yet to believe in its message, to trust for themselves what this is, what this book has to say about who they are and that they are created in you. I pray that they would respond to that message, that with the Spirit's pushed, that they're baptized even today and embrace this identity, don this armor, own their share in this ministry that you've created us for. Keep us sharp by your word, Father. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen. Mm-hmm.